Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And again, the text is Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your patient mind be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be nothing careful, but in all things let your requests be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall preserve your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are worthy love, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, be with us, we pray, and teach us again how to control our mind and our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, once more, we're working our way through this list of attributes in verse 8. And the basis of this is that we're told to contemplate, to think on the things that meet the test in this text. And we noted, first of all, that there's a conscious control of the mind that we're being commanded to. What are the objects of our thoughts are to be dictated by our own thinking. You know, we're to say consciously, I will think about this, and I will not think about that. And again, that's all as opposed to being stimulus response creatures that react to whatever flashes in front of our eyes. And again, which I said that business and politics would like to see created in us. Well, we are to focus our attention on what meets the test of this text, what is in the set of criteria that's communicated here. And in each case then, as we look at these things, we're driven to Scripture for what ultimately does meet the test. And in each case, we find God Himself as the ultimate standard of these things. And so if we're going to take a word or an attribute here, we're going to find that the Scripture is the test of it, defines it for us, and we will find our standard in God. And in each case, that's what we're doing here as I try to preach through these things. So we are to frame our lives ultimately so that we might be like God, which is the result of all this. Now, the commentators I've read on the text only have a short treatment of each of these attributes. And as I said, I'm not sure we'll tackle each one finally, but every time I say, okay, let's wrap this up and look at it, yeah, there's more to say. So here we are again. With verse 8. So this word translated in the 1599 Geneva Bible, worthy love. Or in the King James Version, it's lovely. Okay, that's the word the King James uses. Prosphiles is the Greek word. Prosphiles. Strong uses the synonyms friendly, toe words, acceptable, lovely. Okay, so the word towards is not one that's familiar to us. It's an archaic usage. I've heard it pronounced towards, some other things like that. It's archaic. We sometimes hear its opposite in untoward or untoward. Okay? And that you're probably more familiar with, which means something unexpected, inappropriate, or inconvenient. That's inappropriate. Okay, that's untoward, you know, and so it's sometimes you see that. It's abrasive. It doesn't belong to the situation. It doesn't belong to the encounter, and that's the untoward thing that men do or say or that is seen and so on. Well, again, we are to contemplate those things which make for communion and help. Those things which are appropriately placed. Those things in which we find what is friendly. That's another word that's used to describe this. Kind. Friendly. Kind. Beautiful. That's what we are to contemplate. And again, you know, you begin to say, all right, well, what's the opposite? What do we see in the world? The opposite illustration is found in the world, and what comes to mind immediately is the media, the news media. And again, we live in an era of the shock jock, the shock radio or shock media, and the idea here is to say what is unlovely, what is belligerent, what is argumentative, what is angry. And this is what we see in media all around us. It's the Ann Coulter view. You know, let's make this as abrasive as we can, as sarcastic, as biting, as, you know, critical as we can. But it's not just on the conservative side, it's on everything, everything about it. And the news media sets this up as a dialectic argument between two parties. Look out. Because they control both sides of the argument. And any time you buy into one side or the other, you've fallen into their paradigm. Okay. And that we see. But it's set up as an argument. It's set up to try to lure you in. And it's untoward. It's belligerent. It's even the dumbest things now are peddled through this medium. The dumbest things. You know, so I'm in the store 9:30 Monday morning, and it's a store with a television going up here, and the store is quiet enough at 9:30 in the morning that you can actually hear what's going on. And what are they doing? What are they doing at 9:30 in the morning on television Monday morning? They're arguing at 9:30 in the morning over the game. Who had the better performance? Who has the better stats? And they're yelling at each other, you know, over this argument about the game. Interrupting, calling names, pounding, you know, their fists and this kind of thing. It's ignorance for the sake of ignorance to shock your sensitivities. To get you to buy into this thing. And so they get noticed, you take sides, and your morals are corrupted by the untowardness of such things. I mean, if you at all learn to act like they do, you will be an idiot like they are. Well, Scripture warns about the end result of such things. And I'm thinking of Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. The transgression of what? God's word and law. A furious man abounds in transgression. He overflows in transgression. And the angry man, he stirs up strife. Of course, that's what they're trying to do, but that's not the Christian character that we are committed to engage in. Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. You don't buy into them. You don't. He's not my guy. You know, I don't read Ann Coulter columns. You know, so you make no friendship with them and don't go with them. You get away from them. Okay. Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Get out of his presence. Okay. Now, so that ought to be our approach to media as well. When we see angry arguments, when we see the shock jocks on there, the shock commentators, when we see this nonsense going on, the screaming and the yelling and the belligerence and the interrupting and the anger and the foolishness, and when there's no knowledge and no wisdom in it, get away from it. And it's sort of like this. I would not have these people in my home. If they were there in person knocking at the door wanting to talk, I would step outside to talk to them. Because you're not going to cross the threshold in my home. And if that is the case, then the box with their talking heads has no place in my home either. And that's so much of what the world is doing as far as the opposite of these characteristics goes. So that box with the talking heads doesn't have a place in my home. They don't have a place in my home. I don't have anything to do to listen to them. Well, then, what does it look like? How are we to apply the command? How are we to think on what is lovely? Okay, now, so that's the opposite, okay? So what about the lovely? Okay, well, so now I'm a Christian. How do I think on what is lovely? Well, I could fill my house with flowers and play classical music and become a connoisseur, right? And that would be an autonomous answer to the thing. No, let's turn to the Scripture then and see what the Scripture speaks of as lovely. Now, there's a little bit of a trick here. I didn't actually cross the meaning of the words between the Greek and the Hebrew. The Old Testament, in the English translation, uses the word lovely. Let's see what's lovely according to the Old Testament usage of these same English translated words, okay? So let's turn to Scripture. What's lovely? Well, first reference is 2 Samuel 1:23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now that's David's eulogy of Saul upon Saul being slain by the Philistines. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Then the other reference is the Song of Solomon 15 and verse 6. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You realize what's just happened. So other than, there is a reference to music being lovely too. But other than the reference to music, what's lovely in Scripture is love and war. And that's what the Scripture characterizes as lovely. Now, what do you do with that? Love and war? Okay. Well, I think there is perhaps a lesson here. Let's turn now to Ecclesiastes 3. So how can love and war be the lovely things that the Scripture talks about? Okay. And again, it's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8. To all things there is an appointed time, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to slay, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to be far from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rent, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Now that's a fascinating text, and it is interesting to note the Geneva Bible's translation, because in the Authorized Version, the King James, it says everything there is a time, and everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Okay, well, to all things there is an appointed time, and that is actually the meaning of the Hebrew word that is used here. So the Geneva Bible is helpful in this translation in the way they render it, because it's not just a season. Well, a season might be an old English word that captures that, but it doesn't speak it to us in our generation. The point is that it is a God-appointed time that the writer of Ecclesiastes is speaking of. And so to everything, there is a God-appointed time. And all of these comparisons, these opposites in the text, emphasize that very thing, that there is a God-appointed time to everything and every purpose under heaven. And so when you get to verse 2 here, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Okay? You don't define what that is. You didn't have any part in the decision to be born. You were born. Nor can man, by taking thought, add any length to his days. He's going to die in the God-appointed time that God has for him to die. So you're born, and it's appointed unto man once to die. You don't have any part in either of them. All right? And there is a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up, to harvest the thing that's planted. You don't have any part in that decision either. There is a time for it, and if you miss the window, if you miss the time, you might as well not plant, because you're not going to get the kind of yield that you're looking for. And so a farmer learns that he has to react to the time. In his work, he reacts to the time, because it's time to do this. And again, if you let that time pass, you're not going to be successful. You won't get the yields. Like one farmer told me, I was new at it. I didn't know anything about it. He says, well, you lose a bushel a day on beans after July 4th. That's the idea on the street. You know, for every day after July 4th, you're going to lose a bushel a day in yield. Okay. Well, that gives you a sort of a window. I know I got to get them in before July 4th, you know. But that's the situation. So these times of the text are God-appointed times. Birth and death, God-appointed times. Planting and harvest, God-appointed times. You ignore those times to your own detriment if you're a farmer and planting. And likewise, the rest of the contrasts in the text are God-appointed times. There is a time to slay, and that's a God-appointed time that you better understand, and a time to break down. There's a time to build. There's a time to slay and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and you don't get to define any of these times. Wisdom defines them. God defines them. His providence, the circumstances, define what the times are. What man does, if he is wise, is properly reacts to the times. Okay? And so when you have a convicted murderer who in cold blood walks into a convenience store and blows somebody away, and he is on death row, that's the time to die. He's been convicted, he's had all... But no, what we have in our world is protest against the death penalty. Oh, our poor guy, he's sorry now. And, you know, he's suffered so much. You know, in the 25 years that he's been incarcerated, or 35 years, he's been incarcerated. That's the fool who doesn't understand the time, who doesn't understand what's required of him by God and fights against it and in fact would do the very opposite of what's required. If there's an act of war, there's peace demonstrations. If there's time to put a murderer to death, there's anti-death penalty demonstrations. They do exactly the opposite. That's the apostasy and the rebellion of the modern world. But the whole idea is in all of these sets, there are appointed times, God-appointed times for these things. Now, that's the key to David's embellishment of Saul's life. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. Now, this is David writing about Saul, right? This is David writing about the guy who sought to murder him. He was a fugitive, hiding in caves, trying to show Saul that he wasn't any opposition to him. Twice he didn't kill him. At one point he gave up and said, if I stay, I'm going to be murdered. Ultimately, I'm leaving. And so he went out of the country. They've driven me out of the Lord's inheritance. That's David saying Saul was lovely. Now, how do you account for that? How can a man embellish, eulogize the guy who was trying to put him to death and that gave him 14 years or 20 years of fugitive life? And the key is the Ecclesiastes verse. Well, how can he? Because Saul was a man for his times. And he says in that same eulogy, weep for Saul, you daughters of Israel. Weep, because he clothed you and he fed you. See, he gave the protection that was necessary for the times. And that's how David can embellish Saul's life, even though Saul was what he was to him. And so there is a time for war. And the man of war who comes on the scene, despite all of these things, can be appreciated as a man for his times. And that's the celebration that David has, even in eulogy of Saul. Even though God has delivered David from Saul's hand, you know, through his death. So you can see that a man of war in a time of war is something to be celebrated. Well, the same thing is true of love. I said love and war. You know, the only texts I have are love and war. Okay, so love. Let's turn to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 16. And this is an analogy that the prophet Ezekiel speaks about God's dealing with Israel. Okay? And Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thine habitation and thy kindred is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And in thy nativity, when thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Thou was not washed in water to soften thee. Thou was not salted with salt, nor swaddled in clouts. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, for to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the contempt of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, thou shalt live. Even when thou wast in thy blood, I said unto thee, thou shalt live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou hast gotten excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was as the time of love. And I spread my skirts over thee and covered thy filthiness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now you see what the analogy is, and the point of the analogy, what I'm emphasizing here is simply, there is a time for love too. You see, and so it can be love, can be lovely in its appointed time. Just like war is lovely in its appointed time. And when God appoints the time, then the doing of the thing that is called for in that time is lovely, or rather we could say toward. And so I do think that's probably the better word in the situation. It's translated lovely or worthy love in the 1599 Geneva Bible. The synonyms in there are include this word toward, appropriate, the idea of doing what's called for in the time. That's probably the better word in that it captures this sense of the thing that we're after. So things which are appropriately timed and suitable to the circumstance are thus lovely. Okay? Look at 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Now you see how God characterizes the men of Issachar? And this all has reference to the calling of David to be king of Israel after the death of Ish-bosheth. Okay. Well, they knew the times. They understood the times. And this is the critical thing that makes them commendable here to God, or God does, you know, commendable to us. God commends them to us. Because their knowledge included a timing that was appropriate to the circumstance. That's lovely. That's beautiful. That's Tovert. You know, and that's what we're dealing with. Whereas, on the other hand, if the thing is outside of its timing, it's ugly. Look at Haggai, the prophet, Haggai 1. Beginning of verse 1. The second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the ministry of the prophet Haggai, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, prince of Judah, and to Jehoshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, His people say, The time is not yet come that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by the ministry of the prophet Haggai, saying, Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house to lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your own ways in your hearts. You've sown much and bring in little. You've eaten, but have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled. Ye clothe you, but ye be not warm. And he that earneth wages putteth the wages into a broken bag. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your own ways in your hearts. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build this house. And I will be favorable in it, and will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now that's God rebuking them for not doing the thing that is required in the time that is required. And of course the prophet in mercy comes to them. But I think that the whole point here, if we understand this point, it sufficiently expands the scope of this word that we are told to the things that we're told to contemplate in Philippians 4 and verse 8. We got this part down. If we understand that this word translated most worthy of love or lovely is really appropriate or toward, it sort of expands the grip of the thing. No, we don't have to think about flowers and classical music in our homes and being connoisseurs. No, what we can think about is what's appropriate to the time, to my spending my time doing what I am called to do. So what is lovely, therefore? What is toward, therefore? Okay, it is not the mother in the home texting and posting on Facebook and spending her day on social media. But it's rather walking with, listening to, disciplining, and caring for her children. Okay, it's not the father blogging and emailing, arguing theology with distant strangers, but it's teaching and instructing his family. It's the moral government of the home and the successful discipline of the home that testifies volumes about the loveliness of that father and mother. You see, about the towardness of their work, the moral government of the home, the successful discipline of the children. And if you have a 10-year-old child that you have to tell three times to do something, you don't have that. Okay? If he doesn't obey the first time, you don't have that. Get off the social media. Get off the blog site. Show us how you are lovely. Show us how you are able to govern your home. And again, that's the point. The times are not of your making, see? They are the times of this thing because you have children. You have the children. You are required to do this thing. And just like in Ecclesiastes 2, birth and death, planting and harvest are not of your making. So the times that we're dealing with when there are young children in the home, when you're raising your children, they're not of your making either. I mean, in God's providence, you have children. But you are thus commanded to work this way with them. And so you respond. See, this is where beauty comes in. You respond to the times. And in all that follows, the slaying and healing, the breaking down and building, all that follows in the Ecclesiastes text, these are divinely appointed times that require wisdom and discernment to recognize. So what is lovely, what is toward, is doing what is called for in its time and doing it in the way of wisdom and patience in the love of God. Okay, so if I'm using, and this is just an illustration, you see, but I'm trying to illustrate it in something that pertains to where many of you are. So if I'm a parent, I cannot suit myself. I have to seek the best for my children. I have to seek their opportunity, their future. And that involves, for me, a work of sacrifice. I'm giving of myself, you see, in order to give to them. I can't please myself and at the same time be faithful. I have to give to them because they are mine and they are given into, it's actually a stewardship because men don't belong to men. You speak about my children in the possessive. Well, that's only one side of the story. It's the very short side of the story. They are not your children, ultimately. And God, when he rebukes the children of Israel, he says, you've taken the children you've born to me and passed them through the fires to Molech. You see? And so he claims them. He says, they're children you've born to me. They belong to me. See, and every parent ought to know that. That these children are not, they're not your children. They're not yours to do with whatever you want. They are a stewardship God has given you graciously. And you have a responsibility to him for what you do. And if what you do is to serve yourself in an untoward way, to enjoy them as playthings, but not train them. And to have them over here when you want to have fun, but you're minded about your own things and what you want in life and what you want to do. And if you don't see it as a stewardship, it's untoward. It's ugly. It's unlovely, you see. And again, I'm illustrating. So I can't please myself if I'm a parent because I'm given these times. I'm just illustrating. You know, again, with an example, I think it's pertinent to many of you in the room. So let's return then to our text and say, okay, what is it then to contemplate or to think on what is lovely or toward? And that is to say, look, the object of our contemplation ought to be the realm, or ought to be in the realm, of what the times call for. And that means the times of our lives, which is where the raising of children would lie, as well as the things in the church and in the world. You see? So the pastor that is engaged in trying to promote the gospel in the world has to think on what's going on in the world. He has to know what's going on in the world. The man that would exercise authority or be concerned with civil government has to know what's going on in the world. It's toward, it's lovely to think on those things. To consider what your calling is in the light of the things of the world. So again, to think on what is lovely or suitable or toward is to think upon what is it is that we are called to do, what it is that we face in our world. How many of us remember what our parents or grandparents did? Okay, you remember? Now, some of it's good maybe and some of it's not so good, but I'm just talking about the normal. Well, I'm not talking about parents that had problems or things like that. You know, just think about day in and day out doing the same thing, going to work. See, I remember that in my father. I remember my father going to work every day. And in those days, you know, when we go to school, it was a metal lunchbox with a thermos inside, and I carried my lunch to school in that, and of course every once in a while I dropped the lunchbox and the thermos inside was glass lined, and it would, you know, you could hear like this, and you knew when you poured out your drink, you poured out drink in glass, you know, into the thing. So I went through these lunchboxes, you know, and so in elementary school, between the time you're one and, you know, or between the time you're five and the time you're, you know, 11 or something like that, I might have had 3-4 lunch boxes. I don't know how often I broke them. But I remember my father saying, well, don't throw that thing away. You know, the thermos was gone, but he could use it. Well, he took my Snoopy lunch box and he put contact paper over it. It was brown plywood looking contact paper, and he carried that to work. And he had his lunch in my Snoopy lunch box. You know, that I broke the thermos in, so they gave me another one. Hey, see, I remember that, and I remember that man going to work day after day to feed a family. That's what I'm talking about when I say, do you remember your parents and your grandparents? Do you remember people doing what they were called to do in life? Not with their heads in the clouds, Googling and Skyping and, you know, all this. I'm talking about doing what you're called to do and having your head on that thing. That's what's lovely. That's what's toward. You know, it's lovely to think about the parents and the grandparents doing what they're called to do. Riding on those animals or riding on those tractors, you know, if we're in a farming community. Doing the work that's part of a man's calling before God. And for the women, the same examples apply. The making of meals, the making of the thing pleasant, you know, in the home, ministering to the children in the home so that the memories of this thing in the home that the children take away are memories of faithfully applying yourself to the calling that you have before God. See, that's the example I'm talking about. Doing the work that is part of a man's calling before God. Marrying, raising children, guiding the home, working to supply the economics of that home, getting dressed up and going to church on Sundays, you see, the church picnics, all these things that are memories, you know, that I have, I can relate to this text here and say, that is people doing what they're called to do before God. Without all the distractions of the modern technological society. You know, and I mean, I had to laugh. So I was in Murray yesterday, you know, at the market and finished up, and I figured, well, my wife's lost her cell phone. She doesn't know where it is. So there's no chance of hooking up with her for lunch, or even knowing when she'll get home. I'll just eat here in Murray. And in the one place, Penn Station in Murray, you know, it's, you got a long counter, you order at this end and you pay at that end, and there's a rail, and then along that rail, sit other tables. And so as I ordered and looked down, here are people sitting at the tables along the rails. Do you know what this is? Every one of them. Their heads down. This is what they're doing. And it was just one of those pictures. I wish I had a picture. This is life in our modern world. I'm not going to remember that. I mean, in any kind of sense of this text. I'm not going to take that home and say, that's memorable, that stirs in me thankfulness or memories or whatever. None of that, because it's untoward. It's unlovely. It has nothing to do with what they're called to do in life. And that's what I'm saying to you. That's just an example, too. You know, raising children is an example. Playing with your cell phone is an example. But the point is, thinking upon the calling we have is toward, is lovely. And integrating God's Word into our thinking, that's lovely. Applying the Word of God with consistency to the work that we are called to do, that's what's lovely, and that's what we ought to be meditating upon. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that you would be with us in that, that we would get the message, and that we would, in wisdom, integrate the things that you reveal into our lives. That you would give us a heart to desire these things, a heart to do what we are called to do, and not to please ourselves, but to please you as the one who has called us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.